Friends, despite the efforts of some to describe or to portray it differently, the Christian life is fundamentally a life of conflict and struggle. It is fundamentally a life of conflict and struggle. For we live in a world, and you know this, that is hostile to the teachings that you and I openly embrace and to the teachings we esteem very dear. In this life, you and I dwell in bodies in which the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for the two are directly opposed to one another to keep us from doing the things that we want to do. No doubt you're very familiar with those verses from Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. That describes our inner conflict as believers. You and I, as God's people, are beset by strong temptations from within. We just implied that. And strong temptations from without. We are assaulted on the right hand and on the left by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in the context of this small epistle from Jude, that I'm taking our text from this morning, you and I, if we are speaking up, even in the course of our everyday lives, as we should be doing, are also engaged in contending for the truth. We are engaged in contending for the truth. For as the epistle of Jude makes so vividly clear, there are some, yes, even some who have slipped into the church unnoticed, according to verse 4, who desire to subvert or to undermine our faith. And we must not only recognize these individuals, but actively resist them. And I give all these examples this morning, brethren, to remind us that all around us and even within us are reminders that you and I are on a very dangerous journey. In fact, there's a children's edition of Pilgrim's Progress by that very title, Dangerous Journey. You and I are on a dangerous journey. You and I are at war. You and I do not have the resources in and of ourselves to win. You and I do not have the resources in and of ourselves even to persevere to the end. I trust that you know that. Certainly, as Calvinists, you appreciate that you don't have the resources in and of yourselves to even persevere. If we're not careful, we can grow spiritually discouraged, or worse yet, become so paralyzed by fear that we begin to withdraw from the playing field altogether. We begin retreating back from the front lines of the battle. We begin to withdraw from Christian service, to isolate ourselves. And yet it's clear throughout Scripture that God would not have us to draw back in such a manner. For while the conflict associated with our Christian lives is very real and our weakness is often felt very keenly in the midst of the battle, no doubt you have tasted your weakness from time to time. While the conflict is very real, while our weakness is felt very keenly in the midst of the battle, we are called, brethren, to press on. We are called to strive, to fight on with a joy that is centered in God and founded in His strength for battle. In fact, my sermon text this morning is an example of the encouragements that God has placed in His Word for those who might be tempted to grow weary or to feel overwhelmed or to feel ill-equipped for battle or might be tempted to withdraw. For although it comes at the end of Jude's epistle in the form of a closing doxology or benediction, these words here in verses 24 and 25 are not an afterthought. This is not a random closing on Jude's part, but rather if you understand this epistle well, and I encourage you to study it, it might look intimidating at first glance, but it's not. In fact, let me just say that I preached a series through the epistle from Jude some years ago. That series is still available on sermonaudio.com if you want to hear that series. I'm not trying to promote myself or that series unnecessarily, but it might be helpful to you to listen to that series in its entirety. But if you're aware of this epistle well, you're aware that these closing verses of Jude's epistle actually reveal to us how it is possible for a believer to effectively contend for the faith despite our very great and profound weakness, and how we can do so with joy. Yes, brethren, joy in the midst of the battle. Joy in the throngs of the conflict. In fact, the ESV Study Bible, which I believe some of you are aware of, in its study notes on our sermon text today, Jude verses 24 and 25, refers to these verses as a doxology of great joy. A doxology of great joy. And brethren, I don't think that I could improve on that description this morning. A doxology of great joy. Joy. And so let us consider this doxology of great joy and why it should give us the same joy and assurance that it doubtless gave to Jude's readers in his day. First, I want us to see this morning, with God's help, that our text, verses 24 and 25 of Jude, can be rightly described as a doxology of great joy because it declares to us or for us clearly that our perseverance as Christians does not depend upon us. Our perseverance as Christians does not depend upon us. In fact, note the beginning of verse 24 here. Now to Him. For Jude begins here by identifying for us who it is that will ensure that you and I, as true Christians, persevere unto the end, and who we should be looking to as we engage in the conflicts that I described earlier, and in the conflict that is mentioned here in this short epistle, that of contending for the Christian faith. For as we live the Christian life, as you and I engage in the conflicts that God places in our path for His glory, and I hope you heard those words very carefully, as we engage in the conflicts that God places in our path for His glory, we should not be looking to ourselves. We should not be relying upon our own strength, but we should be looking to Him, to God. For it is by keeping our focus on God that we find the encouragement, that we find the persevering grace that we need to press on, that we find that sustaining grace that helps us to earnestly and steadfastly fight ahead. And of course, this all presumes up front that we have a correct view of God, and in particular, a correct view of God's sovereignty. For if we perceive God as being less than completely sovereign over our challenges that we are engaged in, we will easily be tempted to believe that the victory depends upon us entirely. If we have low views of God's sovereignty over our lives, we will find ourselves faltering under the weight of our own opposition. In fact, I have to be candid with you this morning. One reason why I'm a convinced Calvinist is because of the despair that I felt in my own life when I did not understand the sovereignty of God. So much depended, it seemed, upon me and my strength and my effort, that I was easily dismayed. And yet by the grace of God, He opened my eyes to His sovereignty. And with an understanding of His sovereignty came joy. With an understanding of His sovereignty came a perspective on the Christian life that was not filled with dismay and uncertainty, but a perspective on the Christian life that was filled with hope and with joy. If we have a correct view, if you and I have a high view of God's sovereignty, knowing that He is in absolute control of all things, including the opposition that we face, and that He is working His own purposes through all of that, then we will be enabled to hold fast to the task before us and not be easily discouraged in thought or in motivation. For the Christian who fights the best, and we are in a fight, the Christian who fights the best, the Christian who perseveres under pressure, is the one who has the most confidence in his or her commanding officer. The one who looks to God in the greatest heat of the battle. And Jude urges us here in these opening words, now to Him we should look. To Him who is able. Jude says, look to your commander and encourage yourselves in His ability, He who is able. And He's able to do several things on our behalf. And I want us to pay very careful attention to these words this morning. For again, the battle is His. He is at work in the conflict. He is orchestrating all things for His own purposes. He is coordinating all the maneuvers. He is the one who is driving all things to their intended end. He is the one who absolutely ensures the ultimate victory of His own people. And of course, if we truly believe this, we will not hesitate to take up the armor of God and to fight. Nor will we easily give up when the honor of our commander and the good of His church are at stake. And what is God able to do on our behalf that should encourage us, that should strengthen our resolve to do battle for Him and for His kingdom on this earth? Well, notice here that Jude states first in verse 24, after pointing us to God, after speaking of His ability, not ours, He says here that He, God, is able to keep you from stumbling. He is able to keep you from stumbling. And the idea here in the original language is that God is able to stand guard over, God is able to protect His people from utter ruin. In fact, the Greek word here, phulasso, which is translated keep in English, was used in a negative sense of keeping prisoners under custody, or in a more positive sense of guarding, of protecting, as a shepherd would guard his own sheep, or as a property owner would guard or look after his own property. And so by using this word here, Jude is teaching that the ultimate responsibility for keeping us from ruin, whether it be moral ruin or whether it be doctrinal ruin, rests with Almighty God and Him alone. He's the one who keeps us from ruin. He's the one who keeps us from stumbling. Now, of course, this is not to say that we have no responsibility before God to keep ourselves morally and doctrinally pure or faithful, because we clearly have the responsibility to do so. And yet, regardless of how faithful you and I deem ourselves to be, you and you know this in your heart and I know it in mine, regardless of how faithful we deem ourselves to be this morning, you and I would surely stumble. You and I would surely fall into utter ruin if it were not for the grace and the power of Almighty God working within us, keeping us faithful. Every inch, every ounce of faithfulness you have is from God. It's not from you. It is His free gift. For it is God, my friends, God, who is working in us, willing and working His own good pleasure. And it is His own good pleasure that you and I be kept from falling. It is His own good pleasure to keep us from falling prey to error or being consumed by false teachers or tripping and falling into gross sin. And so, my dear friends, while you and I need to own up and to fulfill our responsibilities before God as His redeemed children, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, we must remember, we cannot forget today or any day who it is that keeps our feet from sliding. Who it is that keeps our feet firmly planted on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. In fact, as we read this first part of verse 24, we are easily reminded of the many times in the Psalms where the psalmists speak of God preserving them and keeping their feet from stumbling or from slipping. In fact, it's an amazing study. Just look at the Psalms and look for this language over and over again. There's no question in God's Word as to who preserves us. Psalm 56 and verse 13. The psalmist praises God by declaring, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." Christian, who keeps your feet from falling? Who keeps you in the path of life? God does. In Psalm 66, verses 8 and 9, we read this, "Bless the Lord, O peoples. Let the sound of His praise be heard, who has kept our soul among the living and has not let our feet slip." Or consider Psalm 121, verses 1 through 3, which we heard Brother Steve read just a short time ago. Wonderful psalm. Listen for those words. The psalmist writes, "I lift up my eyes to the hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And then here's these wonderful words. "He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber." And of course, these are not just promises for Old Testament believers, because we as New Covenant believers face many perils in our past as well. And in the final analysis, brethren, when we analyze things very carefully, when we evaluate our own weakness and when we understand His strength, we come to the realization that it is God who keeps us from stumbling. It is God who keeps us from slipping as well. And oh, brethren, may this truth provide you with fresh courage as you press on, as you battle on today. Then secondly, not only is God able to keep us from stumbling, but we see here in verse 24 also that He is able to present us blameless before the presence of His glory. To present us blameless before the presence of His glory. And needless to say, this is a reason for great rejoicing as well, for what tremendous encouragement there is in knowing that it is not God's intention to leave us in this conflict forever. What great encouragement there is in knowing that our full acceptance into His presence one day will not be based upon how well you and I have kept ourselves blameless. Because let's face it, you and I cannot keep ourselves blameless perfectly. But rather, our deliverance from this life and our future acceptance into the presence of God has been guaranteed by God Himself. and brethren, has been guaranteed by the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there are many reasons to rejoice in the work of Jesus Christ this morning. But one reason is that He has guaranteed our acceptance with the Father. In fact, if God failed to deliver us from this life, if God failed to receive us as blameless into His sight because of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, then God would be breaking a covenant. God would be breaking the covenant of grace that He has made with those who believe in His Son, with those who believe in His appointed Redeemer, and God will never break that covenant. No, never. And so at the appointed time, brethren, when our well-fought battle is over, and it will soon be over, we will be presented into God's presence. Notice the language of the passage. Presented into God's presence. And needless to say, brethren, I know you know this, but it bears repeating again and again. If you and I were to stand before God in our own righteousness, we would surely perish. For no man, no woman can stand before God on those terms and be blameless in the sight of a holy God. But thankfully, praise God, we who have been justified freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ will not be rejected from God's presence on that day, because we have already received what? A gift. That gift being the very righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. And we will appear before God not having our soiled righteousness that we call righteousness, but His righteousness. And so as Jude states here in verse 24, God is able to present us. Christ will be able to present us before the presence of God's glory because of what Christ has done for us already. And thus clearly, brethren, these words that we have considered in verse 24 of Jude already give us reason to see our text as a doxology of great joy. A doxology of great joy. Then secondly, we would agree that this is a doxology of great joy this morning, because we have before us, continuing here in verse 24, the prospect. No, not the prospect. The certain assurance of a greater joy, of an indescribable joy that is ours in the future. Jude states here at the end of verse 24 that not only will we stand before God's glorious presence on that day, and we will stand, my friends, fully clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, but we will also experience that with great joy. We will also experience that with great joy. In fact, the Greek word that Jude uses here, which is translated great joy or exceeding joy in other translations, is very significant. For it speaks not merely of joy as a human emotion, but of immense joy, of overflowing joy. Some translations again say exceeding joy. The joy that is characterized by celebration. And in particular, when we consider its use in other places in Scripture, it refers to the celebration that comes when God fulfills His promises. For example, we get a limited sense of its meaning. And I say limited because we're not in the consummation yet. We're not in heaven yet in the very presence of God. So how can we even begin to describe that experience? But we get a limited sense of that celebration here. In another passage in Luke chapter 1 and verse 14, there the angel of God told Zacharias that he would have a son who would be named John, and that through John's birth, Zacharias would have not just joy, not just some joy, a measure of joy, but immense joy. And many throughout Israel would rejoice. And of course, we know from Luke's gospel that when John was born, Zacharias experienced immense joy, and his celebration was expressed. It just spilled over everywhere. His celebration was expressed in praise to Almighty God. And this is the kind of joy, the kind of celebration that Jude is referring to here in verse 24. Only it will be to an even greater degree than is now possible for you and I in our current state. For when you and I, believer, are presented before God, and remember, we will be presented before Him blameless in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, knowing that we are fully accepted by God, knowing that we will dwell in the glorious presence of our God forever, we will rejoice in Him. We shall celebrate. Let's not shy away from that word. We shall celebrate as we have never been able to celebrate previously. For in this life we can and we do celebrate the goodness of God. We call our worship service here a celebration of worship. And yet, we do so now very imperfectly, don't we? But in the future, on that day, on that glorious day, brethren, when you and I are no longer restrained by sin, we shall celebrate perfectly. We shall celebrate to the fullest extent possible by glorified humanity. For then, hear me, brethren, then we shall see Christ as He is. And we shall be like Him. All of the bitter battles that we have fought in this life, and let's face it, some of life's battles are very bitter. All of the bitter battles of this life and all of the contending that we have done for the faith will be over. Those battles will no longer occupy our thoughts, trouble us, haunt us. No, the ultimate victory will already be ours. We will already be in possession of everything that God has promised in His Word to give His people as their inheritance. Oh, brethren, how you and I will celebrate then. When there are no more conflicts to engage in, when there is no more sin to strive against, there is no more errors to overcome, there is no more waiting to endure. But you and I will feast forever at the table of our God. We shall rest from all of our labors on this earth, and we shall enjoy the fullness of the victory that Christ Himself has won. Truly, brethren, this is encouragement enough for us to keep fighting steadfastly in the battle before us. Truly, these are reasons why we cannot quit. Hear me, dear Christian. The victory is ours now in Jesus Christ, and yet it lies ahead of us in an even greater sense and an even greater measure than you and I can possibly imagine. Yes, brethren, there are still temptations that we have to face, but God has assured us that He will keep us from stumbling. There is still a difficult path ahead, but God has promised that He will present us blameless before His presence in heavenly glory. Yes, for many of us, there is still a cup of suffering that we have to drink. But God assures us that a day, an age, no better yet, an eternity of exceeding joy lies ahead. So I say this morning loudly with all my heart, to all weary, battle-worn believers, you must not allow your opponents, you must not allow your obstacles, you must not allow even your own sin to take your eyes off of the One who is already victorious and the One who calls you to share in His victory. To be an overcomer as He was an overcomer. For here in this doxology of great joy, we are reminded that God is able to deliver us from this life. He's able to present us blameless before His presence and glory with great joy, with eternal, unending celebration. And then thirdly and lastly, brethren, We see that our text this morning can rightly be described as a doxology of great joy, because it concludes with an array of praise, an array of praise to the one who brings joy through salvation to his people. For Jude writes here in verse 25, notice these words, "To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." And truly, brethren, there is more here in this one verse, verse 25, that I could possibly count on or comment on in the time that we have remaining this morning. But here, Jude gives us the basics, the essentials of what we should always have in mind when we contemplate our God and His goodness. While I have referred to these as the essentials, the basics about God, let us also note that they are far more profound than I could possibly explain or that you and I could possibly attempt to fathom. But certainly this array of praise here in verse 25 is given so that we can remember and include in our rejoicing and praise to God the following. First, that there is no other God than the God of Scripture. There is no other God but the God of Scripture. He alone is to be worshipped. He alone, as Jude reveals here in verse 25, has revealed Himself as the Savior of His people. In fact, it could be argued that this is the central theme of all of Scripture. That God saves sinners. That God has chosen a people for Himself, that He is delighted to save. Furthermore, Jude reveals here that God's revelation of Himself, and I know I'm going over this quickly, but you know most of this, and we simply need to be reminded. God's revelation of Himself as the one true Savior comes through Jesus Christ, our Lord. For as Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 declares with reference to salvation through Christ, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And of course, if we fail to stress and preach this, salvation through Christ, we fail to present the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And then, notice here, as if to stir us up to greater appreciation of who God is and what God does, Jude lists four attributes, continuing here in verse 25, that should be readily associated with God whenever He is remembered, whenever He is publicly worshipped by us. For God already possesses these four attributes. And they need to be rehearsed. They need to be remembered. They need to be recalled by God's people when they come together. In fact, let me just stress this as well, that God already possesses these four attributes. We do not give them to Him. So when it says to God be glory, it's not suggesting that we are the ones who give God glory, a glory He did not possess. No, God already has all glory. But we are to acknowledge and to recognize His glory. And of course, that's the first attribute mentioned here, the fact that He is glorious. For God's glory is an essential part of His being, and it is our understanding that He is all glorious that should dictate the way that we approach Him. It is our understanding that God is all glorious that should dictate the way that we worship Him. Why do we worship in the way that we do? Because our God is all glorious. He deserves all glory for all that we do in every aspect and element of our worship. The fact that He is glorious should dictate the way that we live our lives. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 says this, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for what? For the glory of God. To Him be glory." Second, Jude mentions here within this list of God's attributes, God's majesty. God's majesty, and I expounded last week on God's majesty as it was displayed in Isaiah chapter 40. And so I won't comment on it again this morning, except to say this, that if we fail to maintain right thoughts of God's majesty, of His royal splendor, of His holiness and otherness, we fail to honor Him properly. But when God is high and majestic in our thoughts of Him, we find our joy in Him. There's no joy in a God that's like us. There's great joy in a God who's high and lifted up and majestic, far greater than us. We love to admire a majestic God. A majestic God is what should be preached from the pulpit, the God of Scripture. Then notice here in verse 25, Jude mentions two more of God's attributes. They're closely tied together, and so I'll deal with them very quickly together. And these are God's dominion and God's authority. Or in other words, the fact that God is now ruling and that He has the authority necessary to carry out His rule as He so wills. And of course, it should not surprise us to see a reference to God's rule, a reference to God's power in a doxology of great joy. Why? Because these two attributes bring God's people tremendous joy. There's joy in knowing that God has absolute dominion. There's joy in knowing that God has all authority. All power in heaven and earth is mine, Jesus said. We rejoice and delight in a God with that authority. Then lastly, as I bring this message to a close this morning, let us notice that God's attributes here are as eternal as He is. Thus the phrase, before all time and now and forevermore. And all of these attributes are to be affirmed. All of these attributes are to be acknowledged by the people of God. And so what does Jude do at the very end of this verse, verse 25? He concludes it with a hearty amen. So be it. God be praised for all that He is and all that He does. For clearly, brethren, we serve a great God. A great God. A God in whom we should find all the joy that we need. And one day, we will actually know the joy of being in His presence. We will know that joy which is completely unspeakable and full of glory. But for now, let us run the race that is set before us. And let me suggest to you this morning, believer, that you run the race as Jesus ran His. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're like Jesus or that you have the same mission as Jesus. As the Messiah, His mission was completely different. But follow His example. How did He run the race set before Him? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 says this, He ran for the joy that was set before Him. For the joy that was set before Him. And dear believer, I exhort you this morning to run for the joy that is set before you. The joy that has been purchased by your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy that awaits you in heavenly glory as you're brought into the presence of Almighty God, completely blameless in the righteous robe of Jesus Christ. Oh, dear brethren, we have considered this morning a doxology of great joy. A doxology that sets before you the joys that you are to run in, the joys that you are to run towards. And so now run in that joy. Run in that joy, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith. The one who will sustain your faith. The one who will keep you from stumbling. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy as revealed through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for this doxology of great joy to remind us of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Encourage Your people. Bless Your people. as they continue to worship you, sing praises to your name. Continue to bless this church, that we will always proclaim our glorious, majestic, ruling, and authoritative God. Oh, bring honor to yourself here in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.